First of all, our forefathers all believed the perseverance of the saints. And what they meant by it may be different. What some people made it out, I don't know about that. So tonight I'm going to give you something later on, not right now, on a chapter out of the Lonnie Confession of Faith on the perseverance of the saints. And unless you take that and read it, and maybe next week we might talk about something. We might get to part of tonight. And I want to just say this on the front end. We want to avoid two extremes. One extreme is that some people, I don't know anybody that believes this, but I know some people claim that people believe in perfectionism. That is, God, I'm going around here with a magnifying glass and looking at you, looking for evidence of your salvation in kind of a stern way, and almost convinced that almost nobody's saved. That is not a good way to do. That is not right. We can't ever judge anybody's heart. On the other hand, though, the other extreme is that you can show no signs of spiritual life at all and disbelieve in Jesus Christ and reject the gospel and still be born again. That's also an extreme. Both those extremes ought to be avoided. They're not any of them good. So we want to be biblical, and the biblical has always got a good balance to it. So I hope you'll listen very carefully, and I want you to ask any questions you want to, either privately or publicly. If you even want to write me, I'll answer those later, because I want to spend several weeks on this. I think the first thing I'm going to do is read something I wrote a long time ago, and this is on David Powell's website. It's a real short article. He put it on his website, and you can print it off there, or I can get you a copy if you want it. So let me just read this to you. Thoughts on preservation and perseverance. And we might even, before we're through this, go back to my red book and look at this subject on those chapters I had on perseverance and on preservation. But anyway, I wrote this, I forgot when it was, several years ago, because there were some misunderstandings. I want to try to clear things up the best that I could. So let me read this to you first. Thoughts on preservation and perseverance. I'd like to make a few comments on the subjects of preservation and perseverance. Some have said that there are two sides of the same coin. I agree with that statement. Preservation means that none of the elect will finally be plucked from the hand of God. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. It is sometimes defined as once saved, always saved. This is definitely a beautiful and comforting biblical truth. We all believe that you cannot fall from God's hand once you're saved. Perseverance is the other side of the coin. What I understand this to mean is that the elect will persevere in some degree of faith and holiness. Now, that's a key sentence. All the elect will persevere to some degree of faith and holiness. When people hear this, they sometimes run backwards because they think that those who hold to this doctrine are teaching perfectionism. But this is not true. When I say that the elect will continue some degree of faith and holiness, I'm simply saying that their faith will not totally and finally fail. A good example of this is given when Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and we even heard that, I think, preached even this week. I think during our meeting, I'm pretty sure we did. That's over in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, when Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Peter certainly had a grievous lapse of faith, but the Lord interceded for him, and his faith was not totally and finally overthrown. In fact, the Scriptures teaches this in 1 John 5:4, where it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith, even our faith. So that's what I'm saying. A child got to go perseverance in faith. He's not going to totally and finally lose his faith. When I say that the child of God will persevere in some degree of holiness, I simply mean that there's a difference in one who is spiritually alive and one who is spiritually dead. A child of God cannot live permanently and grow sin and be happy in it. There's a radical difference between a dead person and a live person. We get no credit for our perseverance. And I don't mean we're robots. I've been accused of saying that we're robots. I have never believed that. I've never even come close to teaching that. So that's a perversion. We get no credit for our perseverance. I still say that and say it plainly. It's the work of God in us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, this is a great verse. Now, this is a really key verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul did not take one iota of credit for his zealous works on behalf of Christ. I appreciate this statement by a 96-year-old, and that's when he said this, 96-year-old. He's dead now. Over at Morris Oakley of Little Rock, Arkansas. He told me, "Brother Guess, I give God 100% of the credit for anything I have ever done that's good. I take 100% of the blame for all the bad that I do." And then I say, in my humble opinion, that's sound theology. I like to picture the relationship between preservation and perseverance in this way. Often I have climbed steep places with one of my very small children. As we climb, I grasp the tiny hand in my big hand. I grip them with my strength and bring them to safety. They have no real strength, but instinctively, they grip my hand with all their might. In reality, their grip really does not get the job done. Mine does. Nevertheless, they hold on to me. God's big hand is the one that holds me, gets me to safety, and never lets me go. However, conscious of my weakness and aware of the danger about me, I hold on to him. And get this, sometimes my grip gets very weak. Sometimes I get so distracted by all the things of the world, I may for a time forget to hold on. But I'm not saying I'm holding on all the time. Pray God he continues to hold on. He can hold on even when I don't hold on. People usually sing what they believe. And I'm really glad that we sang that song first. And I mean, whoever called it had no idea what I was going to talk about, but I felt good about it. I always do when somebody calls on a song or prays a prayer that has something about what I was going to say. So I say, people usually sing what they believe. Old Baptists love the song titled Preservation. If you closely examine this and similar songs, you'll see elements of what our forefathers called perseverance. And then I'll just read it to you. Now and I pray, eternal King, be all my thoughts employed, while this precious truth I sing cast down but not destroyed. All the united powers of hell my soul has sore annoyed, yet I live this truth to tell, cast down but not destroyed. In all the paths through which I've passed, what mercies I've enjoyed, and this shall be my song at last, cast down but not destroyed. When I with God in heaven appear, there shall I him adore. Destroyed shall be my sin and fear, and I cast down no more. Perseverance is not work salvation. It's simply the outworking in our lives of what God had worked in us. This doctrine has been of great, great, great practical value to me. When I have been backslidden, and I have been backslidden in my life several times, I'm sure most of you have, and away from God, Satan has tried to make me give up, to tell me it is of no use, that I might as well lie there and die in my self-pity. And I can take the sword of the Spirit and drive Satan away. I can quote him Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fire of eternal life will never go out in the heart of a child of God. Sometimes it may seem to be out, but when we stir the ashes of our heart, put the kindling of God's word and the kerosene of the Holy Spirit on it, we feel like traveling on. God bless each of you precious saints to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Remember that he that is in you greater than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. That's my article on perseverance. I've written other things about that. That's my short article on perseverance. Now, what I want to do now is look at Asa a little bit. Let's look at Asa. And I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I'm going to go. I know that this is going to take several Bible studies. I'm really looking forward to this. I want to iron this thing out. I want people to be satisfied. I want to get in the Bible. And we have to, wrestle this thing. We're going to do it. But I want to look at Asa. This is what Ryan Poe asked me. He said, what about Asa? And he believes Asa was a child of God, and I do too. At the end of his life, he messed up. So there's some things we need to look at. He made a bad mistake. Now, we don't know his heart. But that's the one thing I want to say. We don't know anybody's heart. We never know. So I cannot give a final judgment on anybody. Here's what I will not do. Is I think it's wrong to do. I will not give somebody assurance of salvation if they don't believe in Jesus Christ and not living a godly life. I'm not going to give assurance. I can't. It's wrong for me to do that. I've seen people go to funerals. Preachers sometimes go to funerals. And the worst reprobate in the country, and they get him saved. I don't think that's wrong. What I do in a case like that, I just preach the Word of God, and I don't say anything about the person that's involved. When I was up in Kentucky, we had a pretty popular preacher. You can imagine why he was popular. You could be a horse thief up there and a murderer, practically, and he'd get you saved. In fact, his wife said, my husband just got a way of getting everybody through the pearlies. And that's not right to do that. I just think you just need to leave people like that in God's hand. I do enjoy very much preaching funerals. People who I know where they're going, because we can know where people are going if they have evidence. Paul used some people's names were in the book of life. He said that in the Philippian letter. And we sing that song, his spotless soul is gone. The life he lived here below is proof that he had rest, how that song goes. So we need to not, and I preached not long ago in 2 Peter 1, that we need to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. So we ought to, and the closer we live to God, the more assurance of our salvation we'll have. And if you want to look ahead in the long confession of faith, I'm going to read the article on perseverance, the one on sanctification, the one on assurance of salvation. All of them are generally talking about the same subject. There's some real rich material there that our forefathers have believed about this subject. But I want to look at Asa a little bit. Let's look at him. This is really, it's a lot of instruction here in the book. Let's look at the book of 2 Chronicles. And his story is in the 14th chapter, the 15th chapter, and some the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Let me say while I'm at this, I got a statement from somebody. I really like this a lot. this is really good. In fact, I put this in my Bible today. So I got a lot of stuff in my Bible, if you will, if you ever say my Bible. I got all kinds of stuff in, that I've just got pasted in there. I think are real good statements. And so listen to this very carefully here. This is a good statement. One act of sin is no proof of condemnation. Do you remember that? One act of sin is no proof of condemnation. David committed a terrible sin. He committed adultery and murder. And if that's all he had ever done, if that's all we knew about David, we'd say, well, I don't think he's a child of God. Other people give me some terrible sins. So one act of sin is no proof of condemnation. But also one act of good works is no proof of salvation. And a lot of people look good in the Bible that they were obviously not saved. Even some of them did some repenting. Pharaoh, in fact, did two or three times, did some repenting. We know he was not saved. Ahab did some repenting. We know he's not a saved man either. So what we got to go on is the tenor of our individual, is the tenor of a person's life. We go our own life, other people's lives, and the tenor of our life. And let me say this also. We got to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, and de-emphasize what the Bible does not de-emphasize. That's a good rule of Bible study. Let me give you an example. If this doesn't do with perseverance, it teaches you a good thing about Bible study. Okay, does anybody here believe that baptism saves you from hell? Anybody believe that? We don't believe that, do we? It's not true. But you ever hear the Lord say in those words? You're not going to find that in the Bible either. We know because of the scripture, baptism doesn't save you. We're saved by grace. But on the other hand, the Bible places great emphasis on baptism. It says, for instance, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved, he that believeth not should be damned. So the point I'm making is, I will never preach that baptism is essential to salvation, but we ought to preach the urgency of baptism. We probably don't do it enough. I know we don't do it like they did in the Bible. If you read, at least I don't. I'm pretty weak on that. There have been a few times in my life when I really had the Spirit, I think I did. I remember one time when I was at Watt Haven Church, I commanded the people to be baptized. I got that out of the 13th chapter of Acts, I think it was. And I remember a young man ran down the aisle. You remember that, Mom? Eddie Graham, he ran down the aisle. I think God got a hold of him. So the point I'm making is, not only do we preach truth, truth's got to be preached in the right balance. And we've got to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, and de-emphasize what the Bible doesn't de-emphasize. So we must go by the tenor of an individual life when we're talking about perseverance. One act of sin is no proof of condemnation. On the other hand, one act of good works is not a proof of salvation. It's the way we just generally live. That's what God puts the emphasis on. So I believe Asa, his life was mainly made up of good works. We can prove that. And even if he died, the Lord even said that. But he made some terrible mistakes at the end. Now, I don't know what kind of shape he was in when he died. I don't know what kind of mental shape he was in. I don't know about that. I don't know. But I know he didn't totally lose his faith because of other scriptures. And I know he didn't totally lose his holiness either because of other scriptures. The way he died was different than the reprobate would die, even if it's just internal. God would see the difference. There's a difference in the way he died and the way a reprobate would die. A reprobate would die unrepentant. A child of God will not die unrepentant. We're not dying in our sins. When it says you shall die in your sins, that means you're dying unrepentant. That's what that means right there. And a child of God won't die in his sins. Okay, let's read now. This is very interesting. So get your Bible if you got them. It'd be kind of fun to look at this with me. And I won't read every word, but I'll read quite a bit. And there's some good lessons for it, not only on perseverance, but other good lessons here. There's a good lesson about starting out well and not ending so well. That's kind of a frightening thing here, really. There's never a place to let our guard down as long as we're alive in this world. We can make a great start and even show great action depending on God, then become afraid and lose our faith to an extent, not totally lose our faith, and make some bad mistakes. We must always be careful, never to. A good scripture on that, somebody even during our meeting read it. 1 Corinthians 10:12. How did it go? Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. That's good for us to always keep in mind. So let me begin to read this to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. Now, Asa, this is Judah. This is when Judah and Israel had been separated. And Asa is the king of Judah. In his day, the land was quiet 10 years. Now, get this, verse 2. Asa did that which was right, which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He did something that was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And I'll read a few of the things he did. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He built fenced cities in Judah. The land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. I think I'll just read the rest of this because there's a great story here in this chapter. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. He has given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bear targets, that's little shields, and spears. Well, they had some big armies these days, I'm telling you. It's a time like World War II. I'm not joking with you. Because they read a bunch of World War II battles, and they had hundreds of thousands of men fighting, and they had some pretty big battles in these days, too. Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin, that bear shields and drew board, 204,000. That's 580,000 men. That's a pretty big army, isn't it? All these were mighty men of valor. They came out against them, Zerah, the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000. That's a million. 1,000,000. And 300 chariots, and came into Marislaw, so they're outnumbered about 2-1. Asa did the right thing this time. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathath at Marisha. Now, this is a great verse. You ought to get this verse down just for sometimes you need a good prayer. If you need a good prayer to talk to God and things get rough, this would be a great prayer in verse 11. In fact, I got this underlined in my Bible. God will probably need it sometime. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord. It says his God, too. The Lord his God. His Lord. Jehovah, too. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. One of the best prayers of the Bible. And then they won. And so then after that, they won this battle as he did the right thing. We come down to chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Odin, and he's a prophet. So he went out to meet Asa. He said to him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah, and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. That's kind of a warning. Now, that God be a warning to all of us also. So, anyway, there's more that I will not read all that. But I want to come down in verse 8. When he heard the prophet, he made the right move there. When he heard the prophet, he wanted to even get closer to God. He had already been pretty close to God when he first began to reign. But he even got closer to God here. And we read in verse 8. Pardon me. When Asa heard these words, the word of the prophet of Obed, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, renewed the altar of the Lord that was before in the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers that with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. They fell to him out of Israel in abundance, which they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. So that's about halfway through his reign, about a third of the way through his reign, a little bit more than a third. They offered unto the Lord the same time the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000. And look what they did. They really wanted to get close to God. So in verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. That's so far just great. And he even down in verse 16, he was so conscientious, he didn't let his mother stand in his way. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it in the brook Kidron. So he even got his mom out of office because she was an idolater. And this says in verse 17, even though he was not perfect, but it says something great about him, though. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. So all of his days, Asa had a good heart before God, basically. Then we come down to some sad stuff. In the 16th chapter, we'll read here. Now, this is getting down 15 years from what we got there written. So, you know, it's easy for us to let our guard down. I think that's what they should be at somehow. Because he had done something great. He trusted the Lord, put him first, didn't try to get help from anywhere else, did some praying, and he won a great victory. And did a lot of getting rid of idolatry and stuff like that, trying to get people close to God. So he did some wonderful things. But then, it's right kind of scary here and kind of sad. In the 16th chapter. Come in, Ryan. I'm glad you're here, buddy. We're talking about Asa. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel. Now remember, Israel and Judah are enemies now. They had, after Solomon died, you know, the kingdom split into the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and the northern kingdom, which was Israel. And they had the 10 tribes, and then they had the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So lots of times they had war with each other. Israel went down the drain first, and they were carried captive by the Assyrians, and then finally the Judah was carried captive by Babylon. Israel was totally destroyed. Judah was never totally destroyed. So that's what this is all about. So anyway, beginning in verse 1 again, the 16th chapter, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Now here's where Asa messed up. We don't read about him going to the Lord like he did the other time and praying. He made a mistake. Somehow his faith had gotten weak. This is talking to me and telling him, Zach, you better take a look to God. He tried to get some help with money. Look what he did. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord at the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, which was really an enemy of Israel. And he had a mean guy, Ben-Hadad was, too. He caused lots of trouble later on in Israel. And that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent them silver. I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he had made apart from me. So that's what happened. So he tried to pay his way out. He said, y'all got to do something. I'm scared here. I'm fit to get beat up Israel. And Syria is their ally. So I've got to bribe Israel, Syria, where they'll be my ally instead of his ally. And that's what he did. Well, then the Lord spoke to him through a prophet. And the sad part is, how he reacted to God's rebuke. That's the sad part. That's down in verse 7, how he reacted to the sad part, the sad way he reacted to the prophet. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians, we read about that earlier, those million Ethiopians, and the Libyans, a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes, there's another very, very famous verse here, verse 9, very famous verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, that the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him, them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Okay, you'll have wars now. You've messed up, and you're going to have trouble from now on. Now, how did Asa react? This is a very sad part. The rest of this is very sad, the rest of this chapter. And behold, I'm sorry. Verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer. He got mad at the prophet instead of receiving the rebuke well, and put him in a prison house. For he was enraged with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So he stuck the prophet in jail, started oppressing some of the people, probably the people who supported the prophet. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, this is a few years down the line, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. Very, very sad. Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. They buried him in his own sepulchers, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices, prepared by the apothecary's art. They made a very great burning for him. Now, I'll read two verses that the Bible records after his death to show the tenor of his life was one of serving God. He made some terrible mistakes at the end, but the tenor of his life was serving God. We've already seen that. So we've got to look at his overall life. And after he's even dead, the Lord gives this account of him in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 32. In chapter 20, verse 32. It's talking about Jehoshaphat. So I'll read in verse 31 and 32, chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shelhi. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, again reaffirming after Asa's death that the general tenor of his life was to serve the Lord. Then in chapter 21, verse 12, this is to Ahab, I think. That's one of these kings that's not doing right. And there came, this is chapter 21, verse 12, there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, Behold, because thou hast not walked in the way of Jehoshaphat, thy father, nor in the way of Asa, king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hath made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring, and so forth and so on. In other words, he's speaking well of Asa two times after he's dead. The general tenor of his life is to serve God. All right, now with that, I'm going to read you some things. I've done a lot of research on this. I've done a lot of wrestling with this. Because it's a hard one. Ryan brought up a hard question, but I'm glad he brought it up. It's pretty obvious that he's a child of God. But we also, the Bible teaches perseverance, so he persevered. He messed up at the end. Let me just read this to you. I'm going to read you two or three things here. Matthew Henry said a couple things I like a lot. Is this Asa? Is this he whose heart was perfect with the Lord all his days? Well, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A wise man, yet in a rage. An Israelite, yet in a rage with a prophet. A good man, yet impatient of reproof, and that cannot bear to be told of his faults. Lord, what is man when God leaves him to himself? Those that idolize their own conduct, and that one got me. You know, if we idolize our own conduct, we get mad at anybody challenges us, so I'm aware I'll probably idolize my conduct sometimes, because I do get kind of ticked off sometimes when people criticize me. I not always do that, but sometimes I do, which means I'm idolizing my conduct. Those that idolize their own conduct cannot bear contradiction, and those that indulge in peevish, passionate temper may be transported by it into impieties as well as into indecencies, and will sometime or other fly in the face of God himself. But then after he died, here's what Matthew Henry said about him, because we saw they gave him a good funeral, and I think this is also good. The best and holiest men have been betrayed for a time into sins, but through repentance have risen again. And as Asa is pronounced a good man, and he gives the 2 Chronicles 15:17, may be presumed he also restored to a better state of mind. And I'm also making that presumption because of what the other scriptures say. The Bible doesn't say everything about Asa. It doesn't tell everything about him. And then another source says this. And yet when Baasha, king of Israel, opposed this very work, he sought aid not from God, but from heathen Syria. In the latter part of his life, he became diseased in his feet, and Scripture reproaches him with having had recourse to the physician rather than to the Lord. Yet his reign was, on the whole, one of the happiest which Judah enjoyed, and the Bible repeatedly commends his piety as an example. That's the thing I've already pointed out. And then, this is also kind of sad, but it's another statement made. On the whole, his reign was very successful, but it is sad to chronicle. As the years rolled on, he became less and less faithful to Jehovah and his law. He became weaker instead of stronger. So, anybody want to ask me questions or comments so far? Yes. What's that now?
When he made the lead of the Ben-Hadad, they still won the battle, but he would still be blamed because...
Right. They won, but God was not pleased with him reaching that way for help, so let him do it by himself. Yes, Brother Tony.
I was going to say that even Jonah, the book of Jonah, ends on a sad note.
Right, it does.
In a kind of unrepentant state.
Right.
That jeopardized his family.
Right, exactly right. Sister Patty. Yes, that's true. I will say something about Solomon. I'm glad you said it about Solomon. I will say something about Solomon. He did have a sorrowful heart in Ecclesiastes. So he messed up really badly. But see, that's what I'm talking about, perseverance. It's inward sometimes, like in the case of Lot. He was not committing sodomy. The Bible didn't indicate that, but he wasn't in the wrong place. And the Bible says his righteous soul was vexed day by day. So... that's the way it is with the child of God. They can't live in sin and be happy. They can't live like a reprobate. And that's what our forefathers meant when they talked about perseverance. Brother Bobby?
We do believe that a child of God, though they sin, before they die, they will repent. And And in the case of the three that have been mentioned, and not one, two, and that's the third one, in the case of Esther and Jonah and Lot, we believe that all three of those were children of God. But yet, the Bible doesn't accord to repentance, but we believe that they must have repented. And God don't always record everything that happens.
That's true.
And of course, in the case of Esther, he didn't record Esther's repentance. Or Jonah's repentance. Jonah's anger with God up until the end, you know.
Right.
And that the story ends. But we believe that such a Bible teaches repentance. And God's child will repent of their sins. We believe that all these people repent before they die. At least I believe.
I know when Kyle got will not die in his sins. I know that because God's word said he will. If you die in your sin, you're going to go to hell. So whatever that kind of repentance is, I don't know how far it goes, how deep it goes. I know he won't die in his sins. In fact, if somebody can find it for me, I don't have my concordance here. Find it in the book of John about you should die in your sins, and the context is pretty plain what he's talking about. See, what I want to do again is avoid the two extremes. One extreme is we can become way too judgmental, and that's easy, and people have done that. And they just go around the magnifying glass, say who's saved on the other hand, we can get so loose that we dishonor God. And I had a man tell me one time, he said he had a Jewish friend. Of course, the Jews didn't even believe Jesus Christ was, this guy effectively believed that he was a product of the illegitimate birth of a German soldier, Mary. But he gave this guy a Bible. He said that proved he had a child. God gave him a Bible. That doesn't prove anything because he gave him a Bible. It proved he gave him a Bible. That's all it proves. And then one time when a man said this too, I read this on email, that we had a woman soldier in Iraq a couple of 3 years ago who was rescued by a Muslim man. He said the very fact that Muslim rescued her proved he had a child. God, that didn't prove anything. This Muslim very likely was a Christ hater and didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. So he's a nice guy. So not every nice guy is going to go to heaven. So you got to avoid both extremes. You can't be a judgmental. It's wrong to be judgmental. But on the other hand, you've got to judge people for their fruit. So, in fact, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't receive an unbeliever in our church, would we? We're not supposed to. How do you know he's a believer? How do you know he's a believer? There's got to be some judgment call. He's going to have to profess faith in Christ. And then, like John said, you got to bring forth fruit to me for repentance. If you're not bringing forth fruit to me for repentance, he's not a candidate for baptism. Timothy?
I think one thing to consider that's important in this matter of considering perseverance. I think a lot of times some misunderstanding is that people think of it as being man-centered because it emphasizes fruits that men bring forth, faith that men have, et cetera, et cetera. But really, biblical doctrine is a God-centered doctrine because it's focused on the promises. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, it speaks of the everlasting covenant of God. And to me, that verse is a verse of perseverance. There's also other verses that speak of God's faithfulness to work in his people. Also, in Titus chapter 2, the benefits of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, it speaks of that he redeemed people, so that would be zealous of good works. And so we have to say, well, was he successful in that death to procure that or not? You know, so I think that it's important to get the discussion not so much on, it's not man-centered, it's a God-centered doctrine based on what God does, and it's one doctrine that gives all glory.
Well, I've said something like this. I think that perseverance is the evidence of preservation. That's the way I like to say it. Nathan, make yourself useful here. And Roy, make yourself useful. Pass these out for me. We've got time to look at this for a second, and you can take it home with you. This is the one confession of faith. And by the way, I'm going to bring a lesson on confessions, too. Because our people have historically believe in confession, but we don't believe in confession the way the Reformed people do. That's another subject that I'll make it to at the very end, but not tonight, obviously. But we count confession differently than can anybody tell me the difference between the way the Baptists hold their confessions and the way Reformed people hold their creeds? Can anybody tell me the difference? Because there's a real difference in how Baptists hold confessions, Reformed people hold their creeds. What is the difference? Andrew Huffman did a great job on this. He's right, too. I'll probably print off something he said sometime, but we need to know about this. See, our forefathers have all held confessions. Our article of faith are confessions. It's just saying, well, this is what we believe the Scripture to teach. But here's what we make a big deal, a great big deal, the Bible, our only rule of faith and practice. because the confession is an interpretation of what the Bible said. However, we realize confession is not infallible. The Bible is infallible. So confession is not binding. It's not binding like the Bible would be. Now, whether reform people do, the creed are binding. They're actually binding. And I've seen them, because I've been taking the Standard Bearer for 30 years, which is a proper reform paper. When they quote Scripture, they also quote their creeds. And of course, they claim that they don't put them on the same par, but you can see how they really do that. In fact, they sometimes look like me. They put the creed above the Bible. They'll quote Lord's Day 5 from Heidelberg's Catechism. They quote something from the Senate of the Door, something like that. And they quote it just as authoritative they do. That's a difference. It's a subtle difference, but it's still a real difference. So we believe in the Scriptures of our only real faith and practice. But we do say this is a representation of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And, I mean, if we say we believe in the doctrine of election, that's just a creed. We get the Bible, then we get Scripture to back that up. If I believe in total depravity, that's a creed. But then I get Scripture to back that up. See, on the 5 points, we say, well, I believe this. I believe in the doctrine of grace, but then I got Scripture to back those up. This is a difference in the confession and the creed. Let me just read you real quick. I know we got to quit in a minute. I'm going to read. Just put your eyeball on the page there. And let me read this thing. It won't take too long. Then we'll just let you go home working. I've looked at all these scriptures today and had a good time going over this. This is what our forefather believed in about the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, which he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptation of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet it is still the same. They shall be sure to be kept by the power of God and the salvation, for they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, their name having been written in the book of life from all eternity, which that's an illustration of what Timothy said. It's God-centered instead of man-centered. The perseverance, number two, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Now, here they're not saying we're robots. Don't get that concept at all. They're not saying that, not even implying that, that we do have responsibility. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from which all which ariseth, also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Number three. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, coming to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus to the end. So read that and check those scripture references out. And then also, in the meantime, if anybody got anything you want me to talk about this or something that you want to bring up, give it to me. Either call me or give it to me written. And I want to be free and take a long way to on this subject. I'm really going to want to iron this thing out and really get a good grip on it. Okay. Brother Tony.
I think
some of it's real, and I think a lot of it is misunderstanding. Just like, see, when I made that statement, I still make that statement, and I don't take that back at all. Anything I do good, I give God 100% of credit for it. And it blew my mind when somebody got mad at me about that. I mean, really mad. So they said, you saying you're a robot, and I'm not saying that at all. I still say we're responsible. Now, here's why I say I give God 100% of the credit. I'll give you an example. I have never committed adultery, and I hope I never do. But I've been tempted like any man's been tempted. But when the temptation's come on, I've been strong. If I've been in a weak state, the temptation didn't come. But any man would commit any sin if the right temptation came along and he was in a weak state. Because Peter fell, Abraham fell, other people fell. And so I'm saying that's why I give God 100% of the credit. Even though I realize I do fight the devil. And so I do that. That's me. That's not God doing that. It's God working in me. But since the circumstances are such and God has not left me to myself, I still give him 100% of the credit for that. I'm not going to take any credit. I'm not going to do it. If you want to, I'm not saying that insulting you. I told some people, if you want to do it, you go ahead and do it. I'm not going to do it. I know how weak I am to an extent. And so I am what I am. But unlike Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And as he said, I have labored more abundantly than they all. I can't say that part, but I can say, yet not I, the grace of God which was with me. And I'm going to emphasize that.
What they're saying is they're preserved from an election and a salvation point of view, but not necessarily from a
practical view.
Practical,
yeah.
Everyday living.
Yeah. And I think there are degrees. I think some people live more obedient than others do. Some people bear more fruit than others. So I don't dictate the degree. I don't know the degree. We got some people in the Bible who just live stellar lives, and then we got some that really didn't, but they're God's children. And so, but I do believe all God's children are going to manifest some spiritual life. And we'll go through 1 John, we're through this, and I told you all this lots of times, but it might be good to read the Bible. In 1 John, it's written to believers. It's written to people who have sons or children of God. But he gives them tests whereby they can have the assurance of their salvation, that they might know they're saved. And the three tests in there, they're woven within the whole book, like just through it. Not you got to get them out and categorize them. It's belief in Jesus Christ. It's obedience to God and love for God and God's people. Those are the three tests. And he said, if you don't have those, he said, you're just not have the assurance of your salvation. So we got to emphasize belief, emphasize loving God and his people, emphasize being obedient to God. You know, we all know we need to love God more. We need to have a stronger belief, and we need to love more. But yet, there's some of that there. Or John said, we have no assurance for our salvation. And Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 1:10 that I read not long ago, I preached through, about making your calling and election sure for yourself. To me, it's a very comforting doctrine. Because there have been a lot of times I've used the scripture against the devil. I've been down, and the devil said, you might as well stay down. And I've lots of times come back to him with Philippians 1:6. Look, I said, look, he which had begun a good work in me, you know, point to the view of Christ. And I know he's begun a good work in me. So I'm going to try to get up to repent, turn to the Lord. I'll rise and go to my Father. I think it's a real strengthening doctrine, because it's been a way in lots of people's lives.